Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, that was our indispensable principle. As we come to look again in God's Word, I remind my own heart, I remind you of that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. I want to share a prayer out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus and then give a personal testimony concerning that prayer. The prayer is from Matthew 11, verse 25. Our Lord Jesus prayed, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and from the intelligent, and you have revealed them unto infants," or one translation, unto babes. Every day of my life, since 1965, I've applied that principle of helpless dependence on the Lord. Every time I open my Bible, I deliberately commit that study to the Lord. I want to be taught of God. And recently, I went with that holy habit before the Lord, and I came and I had, as I usually do, a pen in my ear, and I had my Bible opened, and I had a notebook ready, and I bowed before the Lord, and I asked God to be my teacher. Now, those of you who know me know what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that there were voices or I heard God speak audibly or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But in my mind, I imagined this conversation between the Lord and I, and perhaps it was really the Holy Spirit just ministering to my spirit. But as I asked Him to be my teacher, in my head, this conversation was going on, and it was as if the Lord said, "Yes, Ed, I will be your teacher, but you cannot be my student. I see you've come with your pen in your ear and your Bible open and a notebook ready. You've come to me as a student comes to a teacher. I have a privilege now. I see my youngest grandchild every day. And I love to watch my daughter as she teaches Daniel. She's constantly teaching him. But she has never introduced him. I'd like you to meet my young student, Daniel." That's not her student. That's her child. And she teaches as a mother teaches a child. And God was saying to me that morning, "I want to be your teacher, but please don't come to me as a student. You're my child." And this prayer of the Lord Jesus means so much. He has revealed it to infants. It's His pleasure. He said, "I praise you, Father. You've hidden it from the wise and the prudent. Revealed it to babes." So I'm going to invite you to come before the Lord again, not as a student ready to fill a notebook, but just as the Lord's little babe, His little infant, His child, and allow the Holy Spirit just to minister Christ again to your heart. So with that in mind, let's bow before the Lord and commit our time to Him. Our Father, we do pray that You would give us a fresh vision of our Lord Jesus as the all-sufficient King this morning. We pray, as we've just heard in song, that our faith might cling to You. Show us Christ, then give us grace to appropriate that revelation as You propose Him to our hearts. Thank You so much for allowing us the privilege of being here. And now we pray that You would minister again and tie together any loose ends. Just bring it all together that we might again behold in a living way, a fresh way, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you this morning, please, to turn to Mark chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. We're going to meditate together on verses 26 to 29, the parable of the seed growing secretly. Remember, in my non-series, I suggested that the sub-theme would be ministry. And I told you on the first night that the message for this morning would be, when Christ is the undisputed king in my life, then ministry will not be a burden. In fact, it will be a sheer delight. And together this weekend, we've looked at when Christ is my first love, ministry is a byproduct. When Christ is refreshing me, then I can refresh others. And now this morning, when Christ is the undisputed king of my life, ministry, all ministry, is not a burden at all. If we've come to see Christ as our first love, and if we have come to see Christ as the foot washer, we'll certainly know that His supply, His fullness flowing in, then ministry is going to be such a joy and such a delight. Now, this parable is actually one of three parables that our Lord Jesus drew from the familiar world of agriculture. I'm not referring to just statements or parables about things that grow. There were many of those. He talked about the mustard seed and the vine and the branches and laborers in the field and the fig tree and that kind of thing. But I'm talking about from the world of farming, agriculture, he actually gave us these wonderful three parables. The first is the parable of the sower. You're familiar with that. Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and also Luke 8. In that parable, a sower scatters seed on a great variety of soils with varying results. Different soils responded to the seed. And the point seems to be the different ways a heart can receive the Word of God when it's given out. The second parable from the world of agriculture is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And you're probably familiar with that, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 and on. And there the enemy, you remember, came by night and sowed tares among the wheat. And the point of that parable seems to be mixture. In other words, the mixture of truth and error. He shows us the activity of the evil one and how he tries to imitate the wheat and so on. And then there's this parable. A little one tucked away in Mark. I'm amazed. I was talking to several Christians. They never even heard of this parable. It's just hidden in Mark. The point of this seems to be that the life is in the seed. The inherent vitality of production is in the seed. How the seed grows. There's a little bit about our part in the propagation of the seed. But mostly it's God's part. I was amazed as I started to study this. To be quite honest, this parable had never made, I was going to say, a major contribution to my life, but it had never made any contribution to my life. And I was sort of one of those that just sort of went over that thing, la, la, la. I was amazed as I studied this, how many commentators thought that this was a short version of one of the other parables. That it's a shorter version of the parable of the sower or a shorter version of the parable of the wheat and the tares. I can't figure out why they wouldn't make it by itself. I think because the word sower is used. And therefore they think it must be the same thing. But it's different. This parable is not talking about the variety of soils, how the seed is received. This parable is not focusing on the work of the enemy as he comes in and tries to sow in mixture, evil with truth. This parable is about the phenomena of growth. And that's what I'd like us to share. The mysteries of the seed. How it grows. How it germinates. Its successive forms. How it progresses and finally matures. It's about the seed. This title, the parable of the seed growing secretly, that's not mine. If you look up parables in a list of parables, it'll list it that way. The parable of the seed growing secretly. And I like that as a title for this. All right, follow along, please. I'd like us to read the text. Beginning at verse 26, very short. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed upon the earth, and should sleep and rise night and day. And the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. Circle that. That'll become important. He knoweth not how. And the earth beareth fruit of herself. Circle that. By itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is ripe, or when the crop is willing or permits, circle that, straightway he putteth forth the sickle, because the harvest is come. I'd like to spend a few minutes meditating on this whole idea of spiritual growth. How remarkable it is, how notable it is, extraordinary, how observable. God has written the truth of spiritual growth in the natural world, how a seed grows. So let's begin at the beginning. Since this parable begins with, the kingdom of God is like, I would like to say a word about the kingdom of God. Because that's what we're saying. The kingdom of God's like this. So what is the kingdom of God? Now, I don't want to approach that wonderful expression, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, in terms of the great controversy. Now, you might not even know there is a controversy about this, and so I might be introducing something and raising some snakes that only Dana can kill. Some say this kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. Others say, no, you can use them interchangeably, where one gospel writer says kingdom of God, another one says the kingdom of heaven. Some say, when it says kingdom of God, it only refers to the Jews. Some say, no, that's not how that's used. Some say, well, the expression kingdom of God is a picture of the visible church. In other words, what you can see with these eyes. Not only those who possess Christ, but also those who profess Christ and may not have Him. In other words, there's wheat and tares together. There's good fish and bad fish together. There are the good birds and the bad birds together. And so they say, there's true Christians and there's hypocrites. And together, that's the kingdom of God. They're all included. You can have the saved and the unsaved in the same place, and it's called the kingdom of God. Others say, well, if you say that, how do you answer these other verses? It's not the visible church, it's the invisible church. Didn't Jesus say, except you become as a little child and be converted, you can't see the kingdom of God? Didn't Jesus say to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. How can the kingdom of God have both? If Jesus said you have to be born again to have the kingdom of God. And they say, some say you're on the wrong track altogether. Kingdom of God is the distant future. It's heaven. That's what he's talking about when you die. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations We must enter the kingdom of God. And in a little while, we'll celebrate this wonderful picture of our union with Christ. And didn't the Lord Jesus say in Luke 22, I won't drink the fruit of the vine again until someday I drink it in the kingdom of God. And so they say it's heaven. Peter describes death. 2 Peter 1:11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And others say, it's future, but you went too far. It's not future heaven, drop back. It's future millennium. He's going to come and set up a kingdom. And that's the kingdom of God. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, he was talking about when he would reign on the earth. Daniel 7:27, the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom. Verse 44 of Daniel 2, in those days, the kings, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people, and so on. And so here we come, and I'm saying, if you want to understand this parable, you ought to understand kingdom of God. I don't have all the answers. I don't have any answers, really. But God has been teaching me to look for common denominator truth. Great principles that embrace all of these different approaches. Sometime when you find that common denominator truth, your heart is satisfied. And you don't have to fall down on some particular theory or something like this. And I remember I came before the Lord asking him, what do all of these have in common? I don't want to stand up there and take a position and then argue for that position. What is the great truth of the kingdom of God? Whether we're talking about the kingdom of God that Jesus said in his day is at hand, and John the Baptizer said, kingdom of God's at hand, or whether he was telling his parables, it's like a treasure, it's like a merchant, it's like a sower, it's like a grain of mustard seed, it's like leaven, it's like a net cast into the sea, kingdom of God. Whether we're talking about the millennium, that he's going to reign on the earth, whether we're talking about heaven, where someday he'll be King of Kings. What's the common denominator truth? And here's the simplicity that I need, and let me just share this with you, and then we'll look at the parable. As far as I can tell, a kingdom is a sphere of rule. That's pretty simple. It's an area over which a king reigns. It's a dominion. It's a territory. And so, if it's the kingdom of God, it's the sphere over which God reigns. That's pretty clear. Presently, in our study in Rhode Island, I'm going through the wonderful book of Esther. And you're only one verse deep in the book, and we read this verse. Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That's his kingdom. That's where he reigned. That's the dominion that he had. That was his realm, his territory, his boundaries. Well, what's God's kingdom? If you're talking about God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings, then you got to say Psalm 103 and verse 19. His kingdom ruleth over all. The kingdom of God, he rules everything. Our God reigns. We sang that together. He has a universal kingdom. In that sense, he's king over Hitler. And he's king over Saddam Hussein. And king over terrorism. And king over mass murderers. And king over the weather that we've been seeing these days. Hurricanes and earthquakes and mudslides and floods and all that kind of thing. But there's another sense in which he's king. And I'm referring to his personal reign over the willing. Those who bow before him and crown him as king. In this sense, the boundaries of his kingdom are not set. as Dana was talking about the frying pan and the pot and the jug and gallons, and our capacity increases. He can be king over my life today, and tomorrow he can reign over more of my life, if I'm willing. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. His government continually increases. He has a universal rule, but he also has a personal rule. And for the sake of this parable, I'd like to say the kingdom of God is that personal rule. Let me put it in simple words. What will my life look like if God is ruling my life? The kingdom of God's like this. Your life will look like that parable. If he's king, if he's ruling. What will my church look like if God is king? And the answer is, it looked like this parable and many other parables. But that's what it looks like. This is describing the kind of life when Christ is the undisputed king and has the unhindered right of way in my life by my permission and by my will. You know, I was actually told by a Christian one time, I was preaching on the kingship of Christ. He came to me later and he said, I appreciated what you said, but you know, it's unscriptural for you to call Christ king. Check your Bible, he said. He's never called king until he returns again and is reigning as king. You can say he's your savior now, he's your priest now, he's your prophet now, but you shouldn't call him king now. Well, I thanked him for his comment. But in my heart, I believe our Lord Jesus is everlastingly the same. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means to me is that everything he ever was, he is now. And everything he ever will be, he is right now. If he'll ever be King of Kings someday, he's King of Kings right now. And then one day I was reading Colossians and I came across the verse. I was so tempted to call the brother to share it, but I thought it wouldn't be wise. Colossians 1:12-14. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If I've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, isn't he the king? Can you have a kingdom without a king? Our Lord Jesus is king. King of my life, I crown thee now. Exactly so. Thine shall the glory be. And so the kingdom of God is the realm over which God reigns. The kingdom of heaven is the realm over which heaven reigns. And we want to look at it in terms of Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God is within you. That part of the kingdom. With that as background, turn back to Mark 4. The kingdom of God is like, if Christ is king in your life, this is what your life will look like. What Dana shared so beautifully last night about the corporate vision of the church. This is what your life will look like. This is what the church will look like when Christ is king. Now, I don't believe it's necessary. We were taught this in Bible school, but I've also come to it on my own. I don't think it's necessary to find every detail in a parable and try to identify this means this and this means this. And in this parable, the sower is this and the seed is this and the earth is this and the fruit is this and the blade is this and the ear is this and the full corn in the ear is this and the sickle is this and the harvest is this and so on. That's not how we're going to look at it. A lot of that's just scenery. You find God's heart, and then you tie the details into God's heart. So we don't need to identify every point. Now, having said that, I think I need to say that this parable is not like the wheat and the tares. Jesus comes out in that parable in Matthew 13, 37. And he says this, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world." So in that parable, he tells us, the sower is Jesus, and the field is the world. But in this parable, he doesn't identify the sower. And he doesn't identify the field. And I don't think we can assume just because the sower is Christ in one parable, necessarily that it's Christ in another parable. It might be, but I don't think that we can assume that. In fact, that's why I'm bringing it up, because if you make Christ the sower in this parable, you have a little problem. And the problem is, let's read it. Verse 26, he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed on the earth, should sleep and rise night and day, the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." Well, I have a problem with that. If that's Christ, you got to take out "he knoweth not how." Because I don't want to lay any ignorance at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus. And so I don't think this sower here is our Lord Jesus. I'm not ruling him out because he's in the believer. But I think he's talking about the Christian. I think he's talking about the Christian who knows Christ as King. And it has a special application to those who are ministering, to the workers. Every Christian indeed is dropping seed. It's the Word of God that he's dropping. And so I believe the sower here is a picture of every Christian who is filled and full and has Christ as his King. Whether we're sowing seeds in others or whether we are receiving the seed, like in the parable of the sower, in our own hearts. The parable gives us the principles of growth when Christ is King. What does it look like? For those who enjoy logical connection, I want to share three principles from this parable describing the phenomena of growth. Three things which will always be true concerning ministry if Christ is King of your life and if Christ is King of our lives. The first principle, verse 26 and 27, he saith, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed on the earth, should sleep and rise night and day, the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how." The first principle has to do with "he knoweth not how." Circle it, underline it, asterisk it, or at least remember it in your mind. When Christ is the undisputed Lord of my life, what is growth? And the answer is, it's mysterious. That's simple. He knoweth not how. How it grows is a mystery. How it develops is a mystery. How it matures is a mystery. But when God is reigning as King and the Word of God is given out, God begins to work. We know not how. When God is King, nothing that we can see, nothing that we can do, can give an explanation for what's going on in the life of the one that has received the seed. No program, no application of spiritual disciplines, no human explanation. If you can look at my life and say, "Ed Miller is like he is because he followed this program," It's not the growth that comes from God. God's growth is mysterious. And that's why the sower in this parable sows the seed and goes to bed. He goes to see, sows the seed and he rests. And then he rises. He rests and then he lives. Such a beautiful picture here, I think. The farmer can sow the seed and then relax. Get up in the next morning and live. And it's implied he went to bed at night and then he got up and lived. Ministry wasn't a burden. He just put it out there and he knows the life is in the seed. It's not in the sower. God's going to do his work. And you can just relax. When God is king, the one who sows doesn't have to understand what God is doing. In fact, he can't understand what God is doing. That's why those who want to be counselors better be careful. Because you don't know what God's doing. It's mysterious when it comes from the Lord. It's like John 3:8, the most King James verse in the Bible. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. That's pretty King James. But that so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know from whence it's coming and where it's going. It's mysterious. God is doing it. That's the true principle of growth when it comes from God. It's mysterious. And there's no accounting for it. You can't look at my life and see the marks of a tool and say, that's why he's this way. Our natural hearts are constantly looking for an explanation for everything. Not when it comes to the Lord. What he's doing in your life is wonderful. Nobody can explain it. God's doing it. It's the life in the seed. We want a formula. Give me a recipe. Give me a plan. Give me an outline. What am I supposed to do? Give me 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, little A, little B, little C. We always want a model to follow. And there's plenty of them out there. You know, they go, you want to grow? Then follow these steps. Tell me about your morning devotions. You have morning devotions? You better have quiet time. You don't have that morning manna, you're not going to make it. You got to learn to pray. You know how to pray? You better pray. And then you got to fast. Make sure you have a Bible study and go through the Bible in a year. And most important, make sure you find a Christ-centered church to attend. Then you go on a little more and say, but I want to really go on. I want the deeper things. I want to be a disciple. Oh, we got a new list. You got to memorize Scripture. You got to be baptized. Have you ever obeyed the Lord in baptism? You know what it means to tithe? Have you been a tither? Do you support missions? Are you evangelizing your world? I want the higher life. I really want to know the Lord. Well, then you got to meditate. You got to die to self. You've got to apply those identification truths. You got to learn what it means to worship. We got all of these models and all of these things. Tell you, when God is working in your life, there's no accounting for it. There's no plan. There's no outline. God is moving. God is touching. God is causing the growth. It's not by some formula. It's not by some model. It's not because you've entered into something. No program on the earth, brothers and sisters in Christ, can create and regenerate and quicken and transform and conform you to the Lord Jesus and mature you. And so those who have handled the Word of God, they put it out there and then they go to bed. I don't have to fret and I don't have to worry that thing's going to take root. That's the Lord's business. The hope for those realities, and I bless God, and I'm sure Dana praises God for this. It's not in us, brother. It's in the seed. It's in the Word of God which lives and abides forever. I read an article about some seeds that were unearthed in an archaeological excavation of the ancient fortress of Masada. That's where, you remember that story where the Jewish rebels rather commit suicide than let the Romans kill them. And they estimated that those seeds were about 2,000 years old. And so they planted. And they actually germinated a sapling date tree. And that thing's beginning to grow now, and they named it Methuselah. They say it's about 2,000 years old, and they say it'll take about 30 years before that thing, if it's a female, will bring forth fruit. Even so, they said, it will bring forth interest because it's so old. I've read about some other seeds that were about 10,000 years old, flowers. How'd that happen? In the natural, how'd that happen? There's something in the seed. If the seed does not die, it abides by itself alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. It's in the seed, not in the preacher. It's not in the sower. And so all of the burden, that's what I meant when I say, if Christ is king, when Christ is ruling, ministry is not a burden. Because of the mystery of growth, God is the one that does it, and we can just rest. The increase is always of the Lord. So we don't have to be worried about and anxious about what's going to take place. There's a second truth taught in this parable. When God is king, growth is not only mysterious. Look again at the passage. Short enough, we'll read it. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed on the earth, should sleep and rise night and day. The seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. The earth bringeth forth fruit of itself. Circle that. When God is doing the growing and we know him as king, it's not only mysterious, it's spontaneous. It does it by itself. The sower's not only ignorant of how it happens, he's independent of how it happens. It's automatic. It's spontaneous. That's another reason, as one who's so privileged to be a minister of the new covenant, when I'm finished with a lesson, I can just go to bed. I can relax. Because nothing depends on me. Bless God. It doesn't depend on me. It's not on my sermon or on my follow-up program or someone else's program. Our Lord Jesus made reference to this in Luke chapter 12, 27. His disciples were all anxious, you know. And he said, consider the lilies, how they grow. He didn't say that they grow. Consider the lilies, how they grow. He wanted them to watch how the lily grew without toil and without spinning and without labor and without anxiety. He wanted to unlock the secrets of spiritual growth, the secret of rest and a composed life in Christ for the servant of the Lord. He gives out the word and he leaves the rest to the Lord. Paul plows and plants and Apollos waters. God gives the increase. The growth of a lily is free and spontaneous. It can grow without effort, without friction. When a Christian gets all bothered about spiritual growth, I know in my life, I don't know where you've been in yours, but I have made violent efforts to grow in Christ. Get all concerned, I'm not growing and trying to grow. The growth of a Christian is like the freezing of a pond. It's so slow and imperceptible. You don't see it. You look back and you say, wow, what God has done. And with all those efforts I made to grow, I think I was right in my zeal for that. But I was wrong in principle. Absolutely wrong. Real spiritual growth happens by itself. Well, of course, I mean by God. But it happens without trying and without thinking and without worrying and without fretting, without friction. Someone says, no, you got to have a formula for growth. You got to have prayer and you got to have self-denial and you got to have fellowship and all that kind of thing. That's a prescription.
suppose that goes to bed.
God begins his mysterious work.
Oh, wonderful. You know, if we went row by row, you could testify. Oh, God did this and God did that. And that was what our brother was saying. That's what should be happening with all the saints. And they just stand up and tell the mysterious things God did and spontaneous things and how this one came in and that one came in and God met this need and that. It's all from God. It's spontaneous. It's beautiful. Are you familiar with the word accretion? I have an Oxford dictionary. Actually, well, it's one book, but it's like many volumes. And it gives you many times you can figure out the etymology of the word and all of that kind of thing. Anyway, accretion. To grow by adhering. To grow by attachment. To enlarge by combining. Grown together by adhesion of external parts. The assimilation of external matter. Well, that's too deep for me. Oxford is too deep. Here's accretion. Something that grows when you pile death on top of itself. An icicle grows, but not from within. It grows from without. We used to snap the icicles off, use them as swords off the side of the house, you know, and play a game. An icicle grows, but that's accretion. In Newport, we have these sand dunes and signs that say, stay off the sand dune. Well, I know what that sign looks like from both sides, because I don't exactly... And the sand dunes, they're growing. They're growing. And the reason they're growing is because the wind is blowing the dead sand on top of the dead sand. The pile gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You say, oh, that's growing. A crystal can be a beautiful thing, but it's not alive. It's just particles that adhere to one another, and it gets bigger and bigger and so on. A coral reef. You say, oh, that's a beautiful thing. You ever go diving and look at these coral reefs? Nothing like that. That's not the growth of a lily. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Not a coral reef. That's made from the skeletons of sea animals. That's death all piled together. Colonies of sea polyps have died and their shells have come together and crystallized. A big pile of death. Enlargement is not growth. Expansion may not be growth. It looks like it. It copies it, but it's just a big lump of death. That's all in the world it is. And I'll tell you before God, I fear the coral Christian. And I fear the coral church. I fear a coral life. A life that seems to grow and you polish it up and it looks good, but it's just death piled on death. One activity piled on another activity. One program piled on top of another program. One meeting piled on top of another meeting. One work piled on top of another work. One strategy piled on another strategy. We call it growth. It's not growth. Enlargement. Adding pews and adding peoples and adding acreage and adding building and adding outreach. That may not at all be the growth that comes from God. This parable tells us when God is king, the sower puts out the life-giving seed, and then the sower goes to bed. Then he gets up and he just lives his life and he goes to bed again. And while he's in bed resting and while he's just living his life, God has taken that seed mysteriously, began to work in the lives of the people. Spontaneously, God is working and that thing is growing from within. And not from without. One more principle. Look at verse 28. The earth beareth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When Christ is king, growth is not only mysterious and spontaneous, it's progressive. You see that there. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the air. This too is comforting for the servant of the Lord. After he sows, he can go to bed and rest. And just as really as the growth, the germination comes from God, just as really as the life,
the spontaneity comes from within, is from the Lord. So God makes himself responsible for the progress in the Christian life. Now, am I saying, after we sow the seed, that this parable tells the whole thing, just go to bed and not be concerned, just give him the word and walk away? I'm not saying that, and this parable doesn't say that. We have blessed privileges. We can sow and we can water, and there's the tending and making sure that that seed is in an environment that's favorable to growth. We can spray and we can cultivate and we can put down the fertilizer and all of that. We do have those privileges. But we don't have to spend 5 minutes of worrying and anxiety. Not when Christ is king. Not when God reigns, trying to get someone to grow. I wouldn't make too much out of those three divisions, the blade and first the blade, and then you get books on that, you know, and it tells you all about each different part. I think the point is this, that whatever stage I'm in, God's responsible, and he's taking me forward. How God's servants have burned themselves out through the years trying to help the plant to grow. I don't know how far you can think back. I laid down in bed one time, and I'd made a deliberate effort to go back as far as I could, to think how far back I could remember. And I went back pretty far because we had a fire when I was 2 years old. And I remember being carried out by the firemen and my dad beating the fire with his hand and so on. But I remember when I was in the first grade, our teacher did an experiment. We all had little boxes of soil, and she took seeds of wildflowers. We're going to watch the wildflowers grow. And she had another little thing with mushrooms. I remember that because it was a crisis in my life. I don't remember how many were in the class, but mine was the only box that didn't grow. Oh, poor Butchie. I remember going home crying to my mother, and how come it didn't grow? I don't know. Everybody else's grew. One day the teacher caught me digging up those seeds. I was checking them every day. I wanted my flowers. How many ministers of the gospel do that? They put out the seed, and then they go in and they dig it up, and they're trying to help it to grow. Leave it alone and go to bed and live your life and watch what God does. As God mysteriously does his thing and spontaneously does his thing, and progressively you see that thing growing and growing and growing. Not because we have some great program. This follow-up program. And now here's a class for the blades. And here's a class for the ears. And we got a special class for the full grain. Let's learn from this parable. He does the work. He brings the growth. He does everything. We need to trust the Lord to do it. When God does it, it's not visible to my eye. It's not dependent on my hand. And I don't have to worry about it. That's what life looks like when he's king. You say, well, what am I supposed to do now? Go out and try to become a sower? No, just crown Christ king. That's it. And the rest will fall into place. There's one other point I want to make, and I'll admit to you right up front that it's a little fuzzy in my mind, but let me make the point. It's from verse 29. When the fruit is ripe, New American Standard said, when the crop permits, interesting word, when it's mature and willing, that's what it says. I don't believe the harvest here in this passage is the end of the age. Clearly in the parable of the tares it is, because God comes right out in Matthew 23:39 and says, the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. But not in this parable. There are no angels in this parable. They're not the reapers. This is more like John chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus told his disciples to lift up their eyes and behold, the harvest is already white, ready to harvest, and so on. In this parable, clearly in a simple reading, whoever the sower is,
That's who the reaper is. The sower and the reaper are the same person. And so if the sower is just everyday Christian, yeah, that's you. If that's me and Christ in us, in fullness, then you ask the question, my responsibility seems to be I sow, I rest, I live, I reap. What's the reaping? See, that's the question. What does it mean to put in the sickle? I know I'm not to worry about growth, and God's going to do that mysteriously and spontaneously. He'll take care of all the stages. But what's the reaping? Well, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure what God intended by that in this parable. And though I'm not sure what God intended, I see a wonderful illustration. Maybe God meant this, or maybe this is just my idea, but it is a truth of God. So either way, embrace the truth. I think it's illustrated here. Not dead sure on that. But at least let me give it as an illustration. After God has done his work through the sower, the seed has gone out, and the one who is crowned Christ King can rest and just live. Has he any other responsibility? What happens when what Dana was talking about, when God, the supply line, begins to fill that vessel, and that little blade begins to grow and grow, and it gets fuller and fuller, and finally it's ripe, and the grain is mature, and it's been filled. Does the minister of God, the Christian, does he have any other privilege? Dana's been very faithful through the years. In many of his messages, he always brings this up, and I sense a little hesitation when he does it sometime. I don't mean he does it with an apology, because he doesn't apologize. But he's been faithful to tell you about the ministry of the cross. And I have an idea that's the sickle. Because after the plant has come to maturity, the minister of God now has the privilege to say, now you're full, but there must be flow. And then he gives you the message and he cuts you down. Because unless the grain of wheat dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it's emptied, if it dies, it can now pour out. And the circle begins again. And now that seed becomes the sower, and it sows and leaves it to God and rests and lives and sees maturity and gives the message of the cross. And they must also die in order that God's program might be propagated. I don't know if that's the sickle. I don't know if that's what it's talking about. But certainly that is the truth of God. And we have a great privilege to tell you that God wants to make you full. But we also have a great privilege to tell you that you've got to die. And only God can do it all. And what a privilege when there's fullness. Now listen. And the crop permits. When you're ready, when you're willing, receive the message. Die, that fullness might flow out again. And as I understand it, this is the parable of the seed growing secretly. When Christ is first love, ministry is a byproduct. When Christ is refreshing you, you can refresh others. And when Christ is king in your life, you just put out the word of God which lives, and God will do the work all the way. And you'll also have the privilege of seeing that one that you've sowed in come to the place where they too will die, and they become sowers, and his work goes on. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Again, not what we think it might mean, but everything you know it means, work in our hearts. Thank you for your mysterious work in our hearts. Thank you for your spontaneous work in our hearts. Thank you for your progressive work in our hearts. We bless your name, Lord Jesus. Now we commit all these saints unto you for all of your perfect will. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus.